Father, we pray tonight for Mike Seals. We thank you that you brought him into our local church body. Father, we pray that he would continue in our local church body. Father, we pray that those who are most involved in his life would have wisdom and love towards him in his situation. Father, that they might be able to help him and minister to him. Father, we do pray that you would renew his repentance and that you would sustain him, cause him to persevere, Father. Keep him faithful to yourself and loyal to your Son. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together tonight to sing and pray together. Father, we now gather together all these requests and we offer them up before you, before your throne of grace. Father, we thank you that it is indeed a throne that we come before in prayer, that you are the sovereign King of the universe, ruling over all things. And yet, Father, it is a throne of grace, that you are gracious towards us, not only in that you allow us access into your presence, but also in that you delight in doing good to your people, and you will never stop doing good to your people who are in union with Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that as we now turn back to the book of Judges, Father, that you would give us wisdom from this book, that you would be the teacher, that your Spirit would be at work among us, Father, that we would be better equipped to raise our children, to assist those who are raising children in the covenant community, that we would see that raising children really is a community project that you've entrusted to the whole body of Christ. Father, would you help us to see this? Would you help us to live out the principles and the teachings of your word about how to raise up children in the way that they ought to go? Father, we pray that we would not repeat the sin of that first generation dwelling in the land of promise who did not teach their children, who did not raise up their children in the way that they ought to go. And when their children grew old, they went after other gods and displeased you. Father, may this not happen to us. May we pass on the legacy and the heritage of the faith that you have entrusted to us. May we transmit it successfully to our children, that they may continue running the race, that they may stand upon our shoulders and see further than we ourselves do. Father, we ask for your blessing in this, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open up to Judges chapter 2. I'd like to read for us Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. What's that? Thanks, man.
7 through 10?
7 through 10.
The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel.
Okay, great, thank you. Okay, here we're looking at the first generation of Israelites to dwell in the Promised Land. And for the most part, this seems to have been a faithful and repentant generation. Actually, in the first six verses of Judges chapter 2, they've fallen into sin because they haven't completed the conquest of the land, but the angel of the Lord comes and confronts them about their sin. And what do? They repent. They weep over their sin. And there they offer sacrifice to the Lord. So they repent, they get things back in order, and they appear to be a faithful generation. In fact, we're told here in verse 7, they continued to serve the Lord all the days of Joshua. So this was a faithful generation in many respects. And yet they had one very significant failing that's recorded here for us. What was that failing?
Teacher change.
children. In verse 10, yeah, they failed to teach their children. They failed to pass the faith on from one generation to the next. They failed to instruct their children that they might know the Lord and be faithful to Him. They did not teach their children of the work that the Lord had done for Israel. And so as we read the longer passage last week, beginning in verse 11, the next generation did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed after other gods as they grew up. Now, the issue here is godly parenting, something that the Bible says a great deal about, and it's something that ought to be important to all of us, not simply because many of us have children and most, if not all of us, will have children someday. If we look at the Bible as a whole, we see it addressing different groups of people all throughout. And we need to realize that whatever the Bible says to one group of people, whenever the Bible singles out a particular group of people, what it says to that group is important and instructive to the entire body of Christ, the entire church. So, for example, sometimes the Bible addresses the rich, and it gives special instruction to those who have great wealth. But those who are less wealthy, those who are poor, need to hear what the Bible has to say to the rich, and vice versa. The Bible addresses certain things to people who are married, and people who are single need to know what the Bible teaches to people who are married, and again, vice versa. And there are many reasons for this, not the least of which, whatever the Bible says to one group within the church is going to shape the way all the other groups live in relation to that group. So all of us, of course, know parents, know people who are seeking to raise children, and we need to know what the Bible says to them specifically. But we can make this even more applicable to all of us. All of us have pledged, we have taken a vow before God and His people to assist in the faithful covenant nurture of every baptized child in our church. And we cannot begin to fulfill this vow if we don't understand what the Bible says about covenant nurture, about the way in which children are to be raised. And so, while the lessons here are primarily applicable to parents with young children, and perhaps grandparents too, since they're often addressed in these sorts of passages, there's something here for all of us, something that's applicable to us now, maybe very directly, or will be later on down the road, but even indirectly, insofar as we know people within the church who are raising children and have taken these vows when babies have been baptized in our midst, this is applicable to all of us. The whole body needs to know how to treat and care for the youngest and most vulnerable members of the body of Christ. And so Judges 2:10 is a critical verse. And you might wonder, well, why spend so much time on something that just gets one verse in, here in the book of Judges? The narrator in Judges, the historian here, is not giving us a great deal of information about this. But we'll find a couple things as we go along here. First of all, the entire history that's given to us from the book of Joshua through 2 Kings has got to be read in terms of the framework, the theological framework provided by the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, sometimes Joshua through 2 Kings is called the Deuteronomic history because it's so clear that it's got to be interpreted in light of the book of Deuteronomy, in light of the covenant theology, particularly that's taught in the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy has a great deal to say about parenting. And so that comes into play here. But not only that, we will also see as we go through the book of Judges, as we get further and further into the book, this sin of failing to transmit the faith from one generation to the next, to pass on the baton of the faith, is something that happens again and again and again. This is one of the key sins. In fact, here I think in Judges chapter 2, we really see the two key sins that will plague the people all throughout this period of history, all throughout this period of Israel's history. Idolatry, which we've already talked about, corporate and personal idolatry, as it's addressed from the end of Judges 1 and the beginning of Judges 2, and failures related to parenting, to covenant succession, to passing on the faith from one generation to the next. So this is something that will play a major role throughout the study, and that's why we're stopping now to sort of camp out on verse 10 and pull a lot of other scripture into our discussion here. Because there are really two questions that are raised by Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And we do have to use the rest of the Bible to answer these two questions. These are the two questions that I presented for discussion last week. First of all, why did this failure happen? Why did this generation of otherwise godly people fail to pass the faith on to their children? Why did they fail as parents? How do we diagnose this failing and this problem? And then secondly, that's the negative question, we need to ask the positive question too, in light of the whole counsel of God, what all the Scripture teaches, how could this have been prevented? What could these parents have done to successfully pass on the heritage or the legacy of the faith to the next generation? Because, of course, this is what we want to do. We don't want to be like this generation of parents who failed in this way. We want to successfully pass the faith on to our children. So we have to ask, what does the Bible teach us about doing this? How does the Bible instruct us in doing this? Now, last week we began to discuss this some, and what I want to do tonight with the first part of our time here is review some of the things we talked about last week and hopefully reinforce them, but also expand upon them and then take this in a practical direction. And then after I've kind of given my spill on the first part of this, we can discuss this further, because certainly I'm by no means qualified as a teacher in this area. You know, my oldest is three, so I don't have a whole lot to show, just yet. And in a way, we could say that no one really ought to be teaching on this until they've got children who have been raised up and who are godly to show that they know what they're talking about. But in God's providence, I'm the leader of this study, and here we are dealing with this. And I think that anyone who does know the Scriptures, I mean, even if they didn't have children, insofar as they're able to interpret the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures, they ought to be able to say something about this. So even if we can't go as deep as we'd like in this, or even if I can't give you commentary here based on years of experience of raising children, still we can say something from the Scriptures. And then after I've kind of spelled some of this out, I want to give us all a chance to either supplement or correct or whatever, to what I've said, however you want to deal with it. Now, last week we saw that parenting is really a form of stewardship. We saw that really the foundation of godly parenting is understanding that our children do not belong to us. They belong to God. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked briefly at Matthew 18. I think I kind of butchered the explanation of this. So I want to return to this passage real briefly if you want to turn over to Matthew 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "Whoever receives a little child in my name receives me." Now, what does it mean to receive a child in Jesus' name? It means a lot of things, but at the very least it means that we are to receive a child in such a way that we understand and believe that that child belongs to Jesus, that that child is united to Jesus, that child is part of the body of Christ, that that child is a part of the bride of Christ. And of course, Jesus here in Matthew 18 is not talking about just any children, he's talking about covenant children specifically, the children of his people. The children of Christ's people belong to Christ. He claims them as his own. And this is why, and this is so important, and many of you were here several months ago when we did a series on baptism, so you can take everything we said about baptism, and particularly infant baptism, and sort of plug it in here. Those of you who weren't here may have some questions about this, but it's so critical to understand that a proper approach to parenting begins with your child's baptism. And any approach to child rearing that doesn't begin with infant baptism, however biblical it might otherwise be, is missing the key foundation piece. However biblical it might be in other respects, it's missing the key foundation. Because everything the Bible has to say about parenting flows out of this, the relationship that is established between the Lord Jesus Christ and your child through the waters of baptism. In baptism, Jesus makes our children his own. He unites them to himself. He clothes them with himself, as Galatians 3 teaches. So we have the very first thing we have to understand in parenting, before we can get into anything that's practical, nuts and bolts, that kind of thing, we must understand that we are raising someone else's children. Our children belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must receive them as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, whoever receives a little child in my name receives me. So when my third child is born, I must receive that child not only as a gift from God, but as one who is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches this again and again. We talked last week, the example of Acts chapter 9. Saul, this is before he becomes Paul, his conversion experience is on the road to Damascus. He is confronted by the risen Christ, and what does the Lord Jesus Christ say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus identifies himself with his people and says, why are you persecuting me and persecuting my people and persecuting my church? Well, whatever you do to the church, you do to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, whatever we do to our children and for our children, we do to and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 16 makes the same point. There, the Israelites have fallen into deep sin. They are offering their children, Ezekiel 16 tells us, to Moloch, which is a form of child sacrifice. And the Lord comes and says, why are you doing this with my children? These children aren't yours. They belong to me. They're to be devoted to me. They are my children. So we have to understand that our children belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Malachi 2, I don't think we mentioned this passage last week, but it talks about marriage. And it says basically one, certainly not the only, but one purpose of marriage is to raise up godly offspring. That is offspring that will belong to God, that will be His. Now, in verses 6 through 9, Jesus goes on, and it's important to understand that this is not a change of subject here. Okay, I just based everything I just said on verse 5 of Matthew 18. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But it's important to understand the connection with verses 6 through 9. So let me read this here. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Okay, Jesus here is talking about the same subject. He hasn't left the subject of parenting. Much of what he says here would be applicable to a whole host of other subjects, but he's still talking about how his children are to be raised. Now here he talks in verse 6 about causing one of the little ones who believe in him. Okay, that's the assumption of Jesus, that all covenant children believe in him. He talks about the sin of causing one of these little ones, one of these covenant children, to sin, okay, to stumble. I think the sin here is really the sin of apostasy. That is, one of these little children who believe in me, if you cause them to fall away from me, if you sin against them or before them in such a way that they fall away from me. This is just what the parents in Judges chapter 2 did. Okay, they were raising up the Lord's children, but because of their poor, unfaithful parenting, their children stumbled. Their children fell. Their children sinned in just the way that Jesus is speaking of here. And so, for that generation of parents who failed in this way, it would have been better for them if a millstone had been hung around their necks and they'd been cast into the sea. That's how seriously Jesus takes this responsibility of raising his children. Then he goes on to say, if your hand or your foot or your eye keeps you from being a good steward of the children that he has entrusted to you, then cut it off or pluck it out. Any sin, okay, anything in your life keeps you from being a good steward of Christ's children has got to be cut out. It might even be something that's good in and of itself, but you've turned it into an idol, and so now it keeps you from being a good parent. No doubt many, many Christian men have done this with their work, have become so consumed with their work, becoming workaholics, that they have not raised their children, and their children have stumbled and fallen. And Jesus says that that's how it is in your life. You've got to cut that out. You've got to cut out that idolatry of your work and do away with it. Or maybe it's a hobby that you have, or sports, or whatever. Whatever it is, it could even be your greed or your covetousness or any, you know, any sin ultimately could do this. But anything that keeps you from being a good steward of the children that Christ has entrusted to you must be cut out. It must be plucked out. Okay, Jesus is going to hold every parent accountable. Someday he's going to come and ask every parent, every Christian parent, how did you do raising my children? And the only responsibility that I can think of that is more solemn than this is being a pastor or an elder and having to give an account for an entire congregation. But other than that, I think this is the most solemn responsibility that God has entrusted to men, the most serious responsibility in the world. And Christ will call parents to account. How did you do raising my children, the children that you bore to me? Were you faithful stewards with them? Now, I think if we look at what the Bible as a whole teaches about parenting, about child rearing, I would categorize things in five basic categories. That is, if you look at the Bible as a whole, the way I see things at this point in my life, I would put things in five basic components. I would say there are five basic ingredients that make up godly parenting. And of course, all of these go together. They all interpenetrate one another. They all overlap. They're all inseparable from one another ultimately. So you've got to have all of these. You can't pick and choose. But what I want us to do maybe this week and next week is talk about these five. And let me tell you what they are, just so you'll know where we're going with this. Okay, these are the five ingredients, or the five components. You have teaching or instruction. You have discipline. You have prayer. You have the setting of a godly example, a godly pattern of life. And you have faith. Okay, these are the five components, the five ingredients, it seems to me, that make up godly parenting if you look at the whole counsel of God. And I want to talk about each one of these briefly this week and next week. Maybe it'll spill over to one more week after that. But let me talk first about teaching, because we started to talk about this last week, but I want to give us something a little bit more systematic here. We saw last week that the premium, the value that the Bible places upon parental instruction from Deuteronomy chapter 6. What's the basic pattern in Deuteronomy chapter 6, particularly the first nine or so verses? What's the first thing that it tells God's people to do? Yeah, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what Jesus would later call the greatest of all commandments. And what comes right on the heels of that? What's the first application of this commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart?
Talk about God's laws with our children.
Yeah, to teach. Yeah, to teach our children God's word, God's law continually. To teach it when we stand up, when we sit down, when we lie down, when we ride in a car, when we go for a walk, when we're watching the evening news, when the neighbors. Hell raising kids are over, okay? To do this all the time, okay? To saturate the environment in which your children live with the Word of God, okay? And it says there, I think using somewhat symbolic or metaphorical language, the law of God ought to be on our hands and on our foreheads and on our doorposts and on our city gates. The Word of God has got to govern every facet of life. It's got to be in our hands to govern what we do, our behavior, our actions, on our foreheads to govern the way that we think or we look at the world. We've got to impart to our children a Christian worldview. It's got to be on our doorposts because the Word of God has got to govern family life. It's got to govern the way that we live in our homes. And it's got to be in our city gates, governing our public life, our social life as well, governing really our whole civilization. So we ought to be using every opportunity to teach. Okay? And in fact, what Deuteronomy 6 seems to be emphasizing is not so much formal instruction, although you do kind of get that at the end of the chapter, it seems, with the child asking the question about the law to his father. But it really seems to be what you could call by-the-way instruction. That is, just as you walk through life as a family, you're just continually using every opportunity that arises to teach your children. So you're standing in the checkout line at the grocery store, and there happen to be some magazines there, okay? And so will you just be silent about this, or will you use this as an opportunity to teach your children, okay? You have family members coming to visit who are not Christians and who speak differently and think differently than you do, but you're going to be in close quarters with them for, you know, a week or whatever around the holidays. Okay. Will you use opportunities there, maybe after they've left or whatever, but will you use opportunities that arise there to teach your children about the Lord, to teach your children from the Word of God? The goal here is to teach our children in such a way that they will have a Timothy testimony. What was Timothy's testimony in 2 Timothy chapter 3? I mean, it's not Timothy who's giving us his testimony, but it's Paul who's describing it for us. Anybody recall? Yeah, and it says you knew, you were taught the Scriptures by your mother and grandmother from your infancy. Now, they didn't wait until you got older to start teaching you. From your infancy is the word that Paul uses. They saturated you in the Scriptures, and that's where Paul then goes on to give his famous statement of what the Bible is, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for all these different uses that Paul lists there. Because you knew the Scriptures from your infancy. And this is to be our goal with our children, is to teach them in such a way that they will have that same testimony. That as they come of age, they can say, I knew, like Timothy, I knew the Scriptures from my infancy. Okay? We don't want our children to have, you know, Hell's Angels testimonies. Okay? I mean, it's great when God brings someone out of a wretched lifestyle into His kingdom, but that's not what we want for our children. We want them to grow up. And just as your child will hopefully never remember the day that he was formally introduced to you as his father, okay? So we want our children to never remember a day when they were introduced to their Heavenly Father. This is just a part of life from the very beginning. They've been included in the church, in the kingdom. They've been included in the covenant from the very beginning. And we never treat our children as outsiders. You know, even in the Presbyterian Church, where we, you know, have got infant baptism right, we know that our infants ought to be included in that way. Still, so many parents are so suspicious of their children at a very young age and don't really think that their children know the Lord, and they will treat their children as outsiders. And I quoted to you a great famous Southern Presbyterian theologian from the 19th century last week. He said, you know, we ought to treat our baptized children as enemies of Christ until they get older and can prove to us, you know, by making them mature, you know, formal testimony and confession that they, you know, that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what Jesus said to do. He said we ought to receive our children as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means part of teaching is reinforcing that in our children again and again and again. Okay? So that we're not training them to doubt the Lord's goodness and the Lord's promises to them, but so that they're learning from the very beginning that this is their identity. That the identity that they receive in baptism when they were united to Christ is something that they've got to live out their whole lives. So their whole lives will simply be an amen to their baptism, an affirmation of what God has done for them in baptism. So that they will live out their whole lives knowing the Scriptures are not just a book, but that the story of redemptive history told in the pages of Scripture is their story. Okay, that their true ancestors are not necessarily on your family tree. You know, their true ancestors are not necessarily our civil founding fathers, you know, Washington and Jefferson and so forth, but their true fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Peter, and Paul, and John. But these are the men that they trace their roots back to more than anything else, and of course, ultimately, to Jesus Christ. So there should be this informal, by-the-way instruction that goes on all the time. But I think the Scripture is also clear. There ought to be times of more formal instruction as well. And the Bible says quite a bit about this also. In fact, Psalm 78, why don't we turn over to this real briefly. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, in many ways, describes what went wrong in Judges chapter 2. I'm just going to start at the first verse. We're certainly not going to read all of this, but let me start at the first verse of Psalm 78. Get ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and know, and our fathers have told us. So here you have a generation that was taught by their fathers, unlike that generation in Judges chapter 2. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. This is precisely what that generation in Judges 2 didn't do. Okay, the fathers there didn't tell their children of the great works of the Lord. Here, this generation is saying, we will do this. We will tell the generations to come of what the Lord has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the children to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. So from one generation to the next, this teaching is to be passed on. This body of knowledge, this body of truth that God has revealed to His people is to be passed on from one generation to the next, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, as that generation in Judges 2 did forget because they hadn't been taught, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Okay. You've got the same kind of thing. We won't read this passage, but you can look in Genesis chapter 18 and see this, where God says, you know, this is why I chose Abraham, that he might teach his children my commandments, my law, my covenant, that Abraham may teach all of these things to his children. That's why you have been elected, is that you might teach your children, that they may live these things out as well. So there's this informal by-the-way instruction, but it's clear also from a passage like this that there should be more formal, regular instruction as well. And I want to talk about this a little bit because this is sort of some of the how-to, nuts and bolts, practically how do you carry this out kind of stuff. Certainly one thing we ought to do, and I think it's implied here in Psalm 78, is we ought to read to our children the Bible. We have to be continually reading through the whole Bible with our children so that they will know God's great works in redemptive history. Now, we ought to read to them more than just the Bible, of course, but we ought to read to them especially the Bible. And when we do read other things, you ought to see to it that your children, as early as possible, begin reading the great literature of the Western tradition, which is largely Christian. You know, Western literature, and this is true whether the particular book in question was written by a Christian or not, for the most part, Western literature, what we think of as sort of the canon of Western literature, is dominated by biblical themes and biblical motifs and biblical imagery. So make sure your children know the Bible. That's most important. That's always central. But teach them other literature as well. Have them reading great books all the time and be looking at these things and reading these things in light of the Bible so that they can see how the Bible has influenced all of this and how biblical themes are at work in all of this. So, teach your children the Bible, read to your children, and have them read. Another aspect of more formal instruction is catechesis. Traditionally, many Christians have found the catechetical method to be a very useful way of imparting information to their children, even at a very young age. Catechesis is just a question and answer format. You know, you're probably, many of you are familiar with, say, the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism. Where it's these questions that are asked, and then the child is to answer. And the hope, of course, is that your children will memorize these things, perhaps even memorize them before they can understand them. But it's not just a rote memory exercise. It's so that as your child grows up and does mature intellectually, he's already got, you know, all of the raw information there that he can begin to grow in his understanding of it. And so that there's already something there for him to think about as he does become more and more mature in his ability to think. And I meant to bring a book with me tonight. We've got a book that's out on the book table called Rediscovering Catechism by Van Dyken. It's actually a very helpful book in this area, especially if some of you fathers or perhaps fathers-to-be are looking for something that would encourage you in catechesis and help you understand how it ought to be done and the value of it. You know, he talks a lot about history and how, for example, the Reformation could not have succeeded had it not been for catechesis. Catechesis had been practiced in the early church, like a lot of other great things. It has fallen into disuse in the late medieval church, and the reformers revived it, and that was largely how they were able to spread the Reformation, was through catechesis. In fact, in 16th and 17th centuries, you had a real explosion of the production of catechetical materials because the reformers and the Protestants were so convinced that this was the best method for teaching children God's Word, so that they could come to an understanding of it. Of course, Roman Catholics, they caught on as well, and they realized how effective this was, and they began to reestablish the practice of catechesis as well. So it's something that's been used universally by Christians. You know, sometimes parents will ask, you know, well, what should I teach to my children? What's most important for them to know? And we have a whole book of the Bible that is actually divinely inspired fatherly instruction to a son. Do you mind know what it is?
Proverbs.
Yeah, Proverbs. Okay, you wonder, you know, what do I teach my children, especially my boys? You know, boys tend to be real hard-headed and need a lot of pounding when it comes to the instruction. What do you teach them? The book of Proverbs is included in the scripture, at least in part, for this reason. And if you read it, it is a father's instruction to his son, preparing him to be a king, preparing him to rule, to have dominion. Okay, and in a sense, in Christ, we are all prophets, priests, and kings. And so, if you want to train your son to be a godly king under God, under the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to train him and have to exercise dominion in whatever God calls him to, you must teach your sons, and I would say your daughters too, but especially your sons, the book of Proverbs. And that means for us as fathers, it's so important that we know the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs is filled with all kinds of practical advice. And it's just the kind of things that we need to be teaching to our children. So it's critical. And I think so often it is ignored when it comes to parenting. But Proverbs is important. We need to teach it. And then when they get a little bit older, you can teach them Ecclesiastes. And then when they get even older than that, you can teach them Song of Solomon. You know, that's what all the wisdom literature is for. You know, it's really for teaching children. And that's how we ought to use it. Certainly family devotions, or a regular, habitual family worship time, ought to be a part of this. And this, too, is something that the Reformers, and especially the Puritans, really reinstituted, is saying that the family, you know, the family can't replace the church, and it's not a substitute for the church, and the church is always central, but there's a sense in which the family, the Christian family, is to image the church, sort of to be a mini-church in itself. And part of how that's carried out is through family worship, regular family devotions. That is, reading the Bible together, which we've already mentioned, but then also praying together as a family, and singing hymns together. One of the best ways to teach your children biblical truth is by teaching them hymns and songs. And this too is, you know, I mean, don't settle for just teaching your children the little children's ditties that often are not very good theologically. You know, teach them the good hymns. They can really learn them and sing them, and they'll love it. And without even knowing it, you will be feeding their minds and hearts biblical truth that will stay with them for their entire lives. And then I would say, finally and most importantly, in this whole realm of teaching, this first of the five components that we need to talk about, is taking your family to church each Wednesday. Okay, as important as regular family worship time is, the most important thing you can do is take your family to church week by week each Wednesday. This is Psalm 87:2. I'll start in verse 1. Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Okay, now, what do you think the dwellings of Jacob are here in Psalm 87? Who are the sons of Jacob?
Israel.
Yeah, all the Israelites. So God loves the dwellings of Jacob. He loves their homes, their families. But what does he love more than the families of Jacob, the church families? The gates of Zion. Okay? Translate gates of Zion into a new covenant category. What was Zion?
It's the church, the place of worship.
Yeah, the temple. The place of corporate worship. That place where they gathered for feasts and for sacrificial worship.
God loves the dwellings of Jacob. He loves your family. He loves the family worship that you do there. But more than that, He loves the gate of Zion. He loves corporate worship. This is what God delights in for him. So worship in your families, and especially use that as a training time. But know that the most important thing that you can do week by week is take your family to church. And we see this all throughout the Bible, that you know, when God's people gather as a congregation, a lot of times it will be very explicit. You know, mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and even children and infants will be included in the congregation. Okay? God wants all His people to gather with Him for worship, okay, as much as that is possible. And we ought to be teaching our children at as early an age as possible to participate in the gathered worship of God's people, to say the creeds as best they can, to sing the hymns, and you know, as best they can, to listen and follow the sermon, and make sure that that's increasing over time, that they're being held accountable for understanding more and more of it. And all of these things. I mean, they can really understand more than we might expect what's going on. Okay? And this, too, is part of teaching. Well, there are a lot of other things here, a lot of other random thoughts I wanted to throw out, but I want to give us at least a few minutes here to discuss these things, give you a chance to maybe supplement what I've said here, correct it, you know, build upon it or expand upon it. What thoughts do you have here about this first component?
I have two questions. First of all, as far as reading to your children, obviously all kids are different, but in your experience, what age does it actually mean something? I read to me, and, you know, he just jumps out of my lap and runs on him. He's one.
That sounds like
to him. It's not me.
He's
too young to explain that to you. So, you know, I go through the motions so that I get used to doing it when it does matter, but it clearly doesn't.
Yeah.
And John at 3, I think you're doing some good
stuff. I think so. But I would do other things too. I mean, you know, go through the motions with them until they start to get into the motions themselves, and that will happen at different ages for different children. But I would also say do things like this. You know, as you put your child to bed, if he's not screaming as he goes to sleep that night, you know, maybe stand in his room and just read Psalm 1 three or four times to him. And you do that night after night after night, you know, after a while he knows it. He knows it even if he can't say it. You know, so there are all kinds of ways that we can read to our children that we might not think it's going to make all that much of a difference. But if we do it regularly and we just stick with it despite of all the discouragement and obstacles that your children put in your path, parenting is like gardening. And I would be, I mean, I don't like the garden because, you know, if I put the seed in the ground, it's like I'm going to go out every day and check to see the progress of it. And it just doesn't work that way. You know, it takes time. And you have to cultivate this. You got to keep pulling the weeds out and put water and fertilizer on it. And then, after an extended period of time of being faithful in your garden and being patient, then you get the fruit flower. And that's really how parenting is. So, you know, stick with it.
So one seems to be too young in my experience. Three is doing some good in your experience.
Yeah.
First, those are great.
I mean, I think
everybody. They're probably always freaking out more than you think, which is a scary thing. I mean, really. I mean, the good and the bad.
Yeah, I was going to say, basically, I don't think one is enough. I think that if you realize that, you know, you're not going to start talking about the good or not, excuse me, the 1-year-old or 3-year-old or 20-year-old, I think, makes sense. You know, it's just the two things to avoid, I think, are trying to reach them like your adult. You want to start with a song, you want to start with poetry, especially children from their age, and also from many others. And then secondly, don't underestimate. They can, you know, choose good poetry. Don't choose one. You know, you use real stuff, get yourself an anthology. You don't know how to choose one. That's the first correction you can make in your own education. But then, as you say, then as you grow older, read, as they grow older, read Bible stories, preferably nothing. Correct, you've got to return from the Bible, because the Bible is better than most of the read a Bible story, and then read other stories, as Rick said, stories from the tradition of Western literature, again, not dumb down children's bodies, but things to follow.
I mean, I go through it
mostly for me, it's what I'm used to doing. So when it does mean something to everyone, you know, it's just tough. But, you know, it's tough. You got to read pretty fast.
Yeah. And he'll grow and said, I remember being getting frustrated with John thinking, man, he's never going to slip through a book. But, then, you know, before long, that's that.
I have a second point, not some style of conversation, but you mentioned that taking your family to church is important. But then a lot of parents, myself included, send their kids to nursery now or being at church. I think it's not like a lot of our kids by doing that.
Well,
I think they play the point where we say now you can send your kids to nursery.
You could talk to different elders and deacons and so forth in the church and probably get different answers to that question. I'm not either, so I mean, what I say at one level doesn't make any difference. But my encouragement would be to work as hard as you can to keep your children in as much of the service as you can as early as possible. And to really make it your goal to have them in the whole service pretty early on, because you do see that. Now, you also see passages in the Bible where the congregation gathers and children are not included, like when Ezra teaches the book of the law to the people. You know, this is after the city and temple have been rebuilt, and now Ezra is basically holding teaching sessions, Bible studies. And so, you know, we don't really have the children in here with us. I mean, we have evening with us, but, you know, I mean, in general, we don't have, we don't include our children in this kind of Bible study. But it seems that in corporate gathered worship, you know, for example, the feasts of Israel, children were included. They were invited to participate. And that's what each Lord's Day service is, you know, our weekly feast in the presence of the Lord. Now, I know that there is a problem in that the service, in a lot of ways, is not designed, you know, to include children in terms of length, sermon length, and a lot of things like that. So, I mean, you know, you just have to do the best you can in the parameters that have been given. And, you know, you don't want to exasperate your child or yourself. But I would still encourage every parent, you know, to strive for keeping their child in as much of the service as possible, as early as possible, because the child is a part of the body of Christ, and he can be there with us as we go through covenant renewal. So Bob or someone may want to.
Yeah, I think you're right. There are different views of that, probably, at the level, but fundamentally, we do not want to establish a practice in the church that excludes people before they even had a chance to understand why we might need something. So we don't want to do away with all options for child care and children, even if we get to the limit. We don't want to do away with that, because then people just won't come at all, as opposed to coming to understand why that's a good idea. I tend to agree with Rich completely on this. I think the sooner we get the kids in there, the better. I know that technology is often expressed even. Don't be embarrassed if your kids are not yet still quiet in church service. Obviously, if someone starts screaming, then you disturb everybody else. But the occasional noise is not going to bother most people, and people who are bothered by anything else with different levels. I would also say, though, the flip side of that, I mean, one thing that Doug Wilson said about when addressing this issue is that a lot of people who insist on having their children in the service are basically saying it's better for the child to sit in church and drop into the dinosaurs than it is to go to some place where they're really taught the truth of the Bible in an age-appropriate way. And so we try to do that as well in the children's worship time, really prepare them for being in church, so that when they are in church, they're not taught dinosaurs. They're paying attention, or at least some stimulation and paying attention. So that would be, I think, an idea to strive for that without exasperating them.
And play the keyboard. Yeah, you know, and also we do a Friday night family worship group where the goal is to be training, which I don't know how successful we've been to this point, but, you know, we will go through the worship service, I mean, a shrunken down form of it with our children, so that they can sing the hymns on Friday night that they'll be singing Sunday morning and all of that, and, you know, hopefully training them how to participate and gather worship for the rest of the festival.
Yeah, I think one child is really enjoying worship service, all of it. for us, it's been valuable to have them until we worship to learn until they're prepared when they come. Just sit still and the lesson, and we just did that transition with our older, as a year ago or less. And she's now 7 and fully capable of sitting. She doesn't draw, she doesn't need to do anything. She listens. And prior to that, it just wouldn't have, I don't know. For us, children's worship has been just invaluable. It's terrific. And kids have learned all of the order of worship and what they're doing. And so, you know, there is a place for it for some of us. Sorry. And then when they are ready, it's just, you know, an easy transition back into worship.
Okay. Yeah, well, that's great.
Different kids and families have different
hard for me to follow the worship sometimes, but
well, I
heard about this first service, same thing applies to the reconstruction. They're able to absorb and benefit from things long before they're able to articulate.
I mean, John can say the words of the Lord's Supper by memory better than I can, just because he hears it every week. He has peanut butter jelly sandwich the other night, and he's like, and Jesus took the bread and broke it and gave to his disciples. Now we're going to sing, crown him with many crowns. I thought, I mean, it was just, she listens to that, and I mean, their brains are a little bit better at absorbing stuff. And
I think we're going to have more of a say to children about the fact that it is an order of worship that is present and that it is structure that not only makes the worship service orderly, but it also the structure itself helps to show the gospel message as it unfolds in that way too. And so there's even in the structure of worship, which maybe we don't really look at it too much because what specific things hit us about it. But just the structure of it in itself is supposed to help teach the gospel. And so that being catalogued for these children and people who are doing this over and over and over can get the benefit of that without them realizing it in a comprehensive way.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's one of the most compelling reasons for doing the kind of fixed liturgical forms that we do is that it includes people on the margins. They can learn what they're doing because it stays the same every week. We're not trying to reinvent worship every week. You know, and some of it too, yeah, I mean, John can understand, but you know, when we do the confession of sin and the declaration of absolution each week, I'll lean down and whisper to John, John, are you a sinner? And he'll say yes, and he'll say, do you trust Christ for forgiveness? And he'll say yes, and I'll say, then you are forgiven. So he understands that's what we're doing at that point in the worship service. You know, and next question during the
worship. 5, 8, 12.
We need to wrap this up. If y'all want to keep fun about this, we certainly can. But let me close this with a word of prayer so those who are on a tighter schedule can go. Father, we do thank you. That you have made so clear in your word promises about our children, and that you have made so clear how we are to raise them up, that we are to instruct them and teach them. Father, when we sit down, when we stand up, when we lie down, when we walk along the way, Father, in all areas of life that we are to teach them, we are to teach them formally from your word, reading to them, praying with them, and teaching them psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Father, may we who are parents be faithful in doing these things in ways that we have failed. Would you make up for our shortcomings? Would your grace close the gap between the ideal and what we have actually done? And Father, those who don't have children, Father, we pray that you would show them in the ways in which they can assist in the body of Christ in raising up these youngest members of the body, these in many ways most vulnerable members of the body. Father, we pray that we would do this by your grace and for your glory, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Okay, thank you all.
Thank you.